It's interesting the way things go in church. You know the enemy doesn't want you to hear certain messages when you have technical difficulties all throughout the morning, and we have this morning. And so let's just pray for that. Pray against what Satan would do to stop the word. Jesus, we come before you this morning. We ask, God, that you would be present here, that you would fill this place with your presence, that you would not allow the enemy to come against your word as it goes forth, that the technical things, our own idiosyncrasies, our distractions, all the stuff that can go on during a service, Lord, we pray against the enemy diverting our attention away from you, Jesus. I pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in and through this message, and it would be given out in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. It would not be me talking, but it would be you delivering a message to your people that you want them to hear. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, we covered John 1:1 last week, and I'm going to just do a quick overview. This is not all-encompassing because it would take too long. But last week, we talked about the difference between the synoptic gospels, those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John is definitely different than the synoptic gospels. John is from a different perspective, and we talked about the fact that John was written much later, we believe, than the synoptic gospels. There's a lot of similarities in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then when you get to John, he doesn't have the birth story in Bethlehem. He doesn't have a lot of the other things. And I believe part of that is because he didn't write it right away. He's like, oh, there's already three gospel accounts. They've got that handled. And John lived on a number of years. He was probably the last apostle that was alive. And I believe the Lord prompted him, okay, now it's time. Write something down here. This is what I want you to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so his perspective is different. And we talked about last time how Matthew writes to the Jews from a Jewish perspective, and he presents Jesus as King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. Mark, he writes to and for the Roman world, and he presents Jesus as the servant prophet. Luke, he writes to the Greeks, showing Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man, the second Adam. And then John writes to all that we might see his deity, the Son of God, Jesus as God, from a different perspective than the other gospels. And then each gospel emphasizes a different origin of Jesus for a different purpose. Matthew shows Jesus came from Abraham through David and demonstrates that he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, whereas Mark shows Jesus came from Nazareth, demonstrating Jesus is a servant. He came from a really humble upbringing. He's the servant. Luke shows Jesus came from Adam, demonstrating that Jesus is the perfect man. And finally, John shows Jesus came from heaven, demonstrating that Jesus is God. And so we talked about last time how we don't necessarily, these are historical accounts, but that wasn't their purpose. Yes, they're historically accurate, but God didn't see in his wisdom say, hey, I want you to write down every single thing that Jesus ever said, every single event that ever occurred. No, it's not that way. It's for his purpose. The same way that when we go through Genesis, we don't see the lineage of every human. We only see the lineage of Seth after Cain and Abel go through their thing. Okay, we see Seth because Seth's line is the one who the Messiah would come through. God has a purpose and a plan in what he delivers to humanity. And it's the same thing with the Gospels. There's a plan and a purpose why he delivers certain things to humanity. And so we see that here in John. There are so many amazing contrasts between the four Gospels. And I love this quote that we talked about last time. It's from A.T. Pearson. And it says about John, the book of John, it touches the heart of Christ. If Matthew corresponds to the court of Israel out there in the temple, and Mark to the court of the priest, and Luke to the court of the Gentiles, then John leads us past the veil and into the Holy of Holies. We really get a glimpse of the love of God, the heart of God in John. And that's what's really exciting for me, is to read the words in red, to learn more about Jesus, to fellowship with him, to hear from him. And that's what we're going to do. John himself let us know about the purpose of his book. He said it in John 20, verse 30 through 31. He gave us the reason. Why did you write this, John? He left no doubt. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He acknowledges that right away. But these are written, the stuff I did include. It's written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. That's why he wrote. That's why he includes what he includes, so that we would believe. In fact, belief is stated over 100 times in John. We mentioned that last time. In all of the other Gospels combined, it's 40 times. So the purpose is that you would believe. You'd have confidence that you're believing not in cunningly devised fables. You're believing in the very word of God because Jesus is God. I want to go back and read the first five verses that we studied last time, and we'll just pick out a couple of points before we move on. Read along with me here, verse 1 in chapter 1 of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I mentioned this last time, probably one of the most profound, if not the most profound statements to start a piece of literature ever. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. A deeply profound statement. Go back as far as your mind can take you to the beginning, and it says, Jesus was there. The Word was there, past tense, in the beginning. So where's the beginning? I don't know. I don't know. But as far back as your mind can take you, the beginning of time, space, matter, the beginning, the Genesis account, the beginning of things, Jesus already was there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, a distinct personality, yet he was God. And so it shows right there in Genesis 1:1, in John 1:1, the Trinity. Right there we see it. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, it says in verse 3. So Jesus cannot be a created thing. He cannot be something that was made. And we made this point last time that all things were made through him. That precludes him from being made. It means he had to exist before things were made. And so he's not the brother of Lucifer. He's not an angel. He's not some demigod. He's not a god. All things were made through him. And so he had to exist there in the beginning with God in order to make things. So he's an eternal being. He is with God and he is God. Colossians 1:15 through 17 says this. It expands on this idea. It says that Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. All things mean all things. By him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He created angels. He created dominions, principalities, powers. He created things invisible and things visible. And in him, all things consist. And we talked about this last time, that he holds everything together. What's the atomic glue? Scientists will tell you that we have no idea what's holding all these things together. I believe it's Jesus Christ. In him, all things consist. He holds matter together. He's the one who's holding the universe together. Verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. A better way to translate that is that the darkness did not overcome it. I think sometimes we act, when we watch the news, when we live in this world, we act as though the darkness is winning. We kind of finished with this last time. Do we act like the darkness is winning, or do we act like the light has overcome the darkness? That no matter what the darkness does, it can't overcome light. Jesus Christ is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So what happens? Can you turn on the darkness in a room and overcome light? No. Even the most meager light shines bright in darkness. And so we have to remember that as Christians. When we look at a dark world and things getting darker, we have to remember that it has not overcome Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when we shine that light, it becomes even more pronounced in a darker world, right? So as this world gets darker, live for Jesus. You're going to see that light shine even brighter. And in fact, it'll upset the people who love darkness, who are there living in darkness because that light is irritating. Like, shut that thing off. I want to live in darkness over here. I don't want anyone to see what I'm doing. So we have to continue to shine our light. And that's what we concluded with last time. And so now John the Apostle takes a little sidebar to introduce John the Baptist. And I think it's interesting. It's a very, we studied the book of James together, and it's very much a Jewish way of making an argument. You would write, you have a way that you're talking about something, and you got this other thought. I'm going to talk about this other thought now. And then you come back to the original thought. And James did that a lot when we were studying his book. And so John does the exact same thing. He's talking about the word. He goes, oh, and by the way, there was one who testified to this. Let me talk about him for a minute. And so here we see this sidebar in verse 6. And we'll read this, and then we'll eventually, by verse 14, head back to that first point that he was making. So read with me verse 6 through 8. It says here, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. We learn here and in the other gospel that John was sent by God. We even read in Luke that John, his birth was ordained. The angel Gabriel came to his dad, Zacharias, and said, hey, even in your old age, you're going to have a son. You're going to have this son, and he's going to be the precursor to the Messiah. He's going to come out, and he's going to lead the way. He's going to point the way to the Messiah. There's these wonderful promises in Luke. Go ahead and read them sometime if you get a chance. But around Christmas time, I love reading about those promises to Zacharias, to Elizabeth. And because Zacharias didn't believe, he was struck mute, remember? He was struck mute, and he couldn't say anything during the whole pregnancy. A lot of wives wish that that were the case during the pregnancy. But Zacharias couldn't say anything because of his unbelief. And so there was these miraculous things surrounding John the Baptist right from the beginning, that he was sent by God to bear witness of the light. He was the forerunner announcing the Messiah. And in verse 7, it says, that man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Again, all means all. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the heart of God. It says it here in John. It says it elsewhere. God's heart is that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's his heart. There's reality, though. Are men going to choose their own way? Yes. But the heart of God is that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. How does that work with predestination? How does that work with election? All I know is both of them are true. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, and that God is willing that none should perish. And both of those things exist simultaneously. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. As humans, we want or. It's got to be one or the other. But as God, he says, that's true and that's true. I was told by my father-in-law, one of the greatest theological words you could ever learn when studying the Bible is and. This is true and this is true. Simultaneously. It doesn't fit with the way I think, but the Bible teaches both. For instance, Jesus is fully man. He's also fully God. It's not or, it's and. And so one of the greatest theological words you can put in your repertoire is and. Is he willing that none should perish? Yeah. Has he predestined some?
Yeah.
How does that work?
Meh. God's got to figure that out. I don't know who he's predestined. And so I'm going to go out and tell everybody because I want to be a witness like John, right? I'm going to go out and tell people. I'm not going to look at people and say, "Oof, I'm sure he didn't predestine that guy." I'm pretty sure, right? No, we tell everybody. We're like, "John, hey, I want to be a witness of what God has done." And I want to make a point here. He's called us, just like John's called us to be a witness. Has he called you to be a lawyer, or has he called you to be a witness? See, you don't have to sit and argue with people and prove that God is true. You're called to be a witness. Let your light so shine before men, right? So what does it mean to be a witness? I just have to tell people what God's done in my life. I'm just going to witness. I'm a witness sitting on the stand, as it were, in people's lives and go, "Here's what God's done in my life." So whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or you became a Christian last week or today, you can witness. You can tell about what God's done in your life. What are they going to say? "No, that's not your witness testimony." Yeah, no, it is. God's done this in my life, and I am testifying of it to you as a witness. Do I have to lawyer up? That's what stops so much of witnessing, is we think we need to know this Bible so deeply that I can make an argument that is insurmountable. I've got to make an argument that's airtight. And because I don't know the Bible very well, I can't witness. No, you're called to be a witness. You're called to tell people what he's done in your life. And no matter what he's done, he's saved you, hasn't he? Tell people that. Can they argue with where you've come from? Some of us in this room were alcoholics. Some of us in this room were drug addicts. Some of us in this room were just lost, addicted to pornography, all sorts of other things. What has the Lord done in our lives? Can people refute that? I know what the Lord's done in my life. He's changed my life completely from where it was to where it is. And it's because of him and his power. No one can deny that. I know he lives and I know he's true because of what I've seen him do. There's no argument you could make that would convince me otherwise, because he's alive and real in my life. And that's how we're to live, and that's what we're to tell people about. Just like John, we're to be a witness of that light that has come into our lives. Verse 9, read with me. That light, that one that's come into our lives, the one that came that John's testifying about, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. John wasn't that light, and probably here addressing some of the cults that had sprung up, viewing John as a great prophet and putting him on par with Jesus. A lot of things were going on in that early first century where you have all these offshoots of Christianity, same as today. It's like, well, Muslims believe Jesus is a good prophet. He's a good prophet, and so are these other people. They're good prophets too. And the same thing was going on in that day. John the Baptist was a good prophet. Jesus was a good prophet. They're all good, right? And he says, no. Here's the thing. John was not that light, and he was a witness to the light. And so he makes a distinction here between Jesus and John. They're not the same. And he says, Jesus is the source of all life. Remember back in verse 4 here in John, it says this. It says, I lost my spot here. Give me one second. And it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I believe that that verse means multiple things. There are multiple tiers to that. Spiritual life, physical life. Jesus is the source of all of those things. He's the source of life more abundantly. It says that he breathed into the nostrils a man, and he became a living being. That in him was life, and that light was the light of that life was the light of men. It's interesting that he holds everything together, like molecules, like atoms. How can you live without that stuff? How can you live without light? Think about how oxygen is made. You need light coming down, right? You need photosynthesis occurring. Light is essential to life. So this means it on multiple levels. And then those, he's the life, every man, he's actually created life out of his own resources. Where does life come from? This is like a four-year-old question. Dad, where do babies come from? Where does life come from? Have you ever stopped to think about what life is? Look it up. They don't have a good explanation for it. There's not a good explanation at all. They can tell you what it's not. You go, well, life is not being dead. That's literally the definition that Webster gives. It's not being dead is life. Or it's there's evidence that there's life by some of these reactions, these chemical reactions. Okay, so is life chemical reactions and not death? Is that how you guys would define it? In Jesus is life. And man doesn't understand life until he understands Jesus. Until Jesus is in your life, you're not really living life. You might be not dead, but you're not really spiritually alive until Jesus comes into your life. And that's what's so interesting about this. You could just sit here on this verse and spend days thinking about like life. Where does life come from? I think of Psalm 139. Psalm 139 tells us that God fashioned you in the womb, that he knit you together. He put every little molecule together, and he knew you, and he numbered your days. He knew how many days were appointed for you before you ever came into being. And that's who he is. How special is that? How crazy is that? It's hard to comprehend his power and his majesty, that he's the light of the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verses 10 and 11 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Wow, it's a profoundly sad statement that he made all of his own, and when he came, none of them knew him. Yeah, there was a few disciples, but overall, his creation didn't know him. Now, is this talking about all of creation? Nope. Guess who did know him? He said when the waves, when he says, be quiet, all of nature did recognize who he was. The waves stopped. The wind stopped. He said that if these should be quiet, the rocks would cry out. All of nature knew who he was. You know who didn't know who he was? His image bearers, humans. He sat on that colt of the donkey, right? And rode in this colt that had never been ridden. Do you think that colt bucked once? No, that colt knew who he was, the maker of heaven and earth. But you know who didn't know who he was? The people who bore his image. He says he came to his own, and his own didn't know him. They didn't recognize him as God. Too busy doing their own thing. Yeah, my point is that creation, plants, animals, heavens, earth, and even demons recognized who he was. Remember, the demons go, like, we know who you are. He's like, be quiet. Everything else recognized him, and likewise today, all creation still recognizes who he is. But guess who doesn't? The people who should recognize him for who he is the most, because he's put his image on us, put his stamp on us. He made us in his image. It's pretty sad. Verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him. How many is that? As many do it. As many as received him, right? What is his name? It says, as many as received him, to those who believe in his name. What's his name? Yeshua. What does Yeshua mean? Joshua, Yeshua. As Jesus is just Yeshua, right? What does that name mean? It means God is salvation. that God did the work. And then he basically says that exact same thing in verses 12 and 13. He says, who were born not of blood, you didn't save yourself. It wasn't because your mom or your dad or your grandpa was saved. Not of the will of the flesh, you didn't choose that. No man seeks God, nor the will of man, but of God. God did the work. God drew you by the Holy Spirit to come and confess Jesus. You didn't confess Jesus on your own. It was by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty crazy. How does that work again? I just know it's true. The Bible teaches both things, that if you'll believe in his name, but that you didn't naturally choose it. How do those things work out? We could squabble over it, but I think the thing to focus on is that God is good and that God made a way and that he allowed us, he provided salvation, that he did all the work on his own, and that sovereignly he loves us and paid it all for us. Not of blood or the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, we head back to that first original idea in the first five verses. He says here in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow, the maker of everything, the designer of all things, the sustainer of everything, this creative, immeasurably powerful God became flesh. He became Emmanuel, God with us. The word here, dwelt among us, it's the word tabernacled. He pitched a tent. He tabernacled among us. It says that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Beheld is a stronger word than just looked at. It means that John is saying here, it's like when he came and he tabernacled with us, we actually examined his life. We picked it apart. We looked at everything, and what we saw was his glory. That's what we saw. Think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was covered in badger skins, we're told. On the outside, it's pretty ugly. And I'm not meaning that to be irreverent, but badger skins aren't that great looking. They don't look great. They were covered in badger skins, but on the inside, what was in there? The glory of God. We're told in Scripture that Jesus tabernacled among us, that Isaiah says that, hey, Jesus, there was no beauty that we would desire him. He looked normal, ordinary, ho-hum, average. Yet John says, when we examined his life and watched him, we saw the glory of God, just like the tabernacle. His badger skins on the outside and the glory of God on the inside. And he says, that's what we saw. We saw this. We beheld it. It was coming through his life, and especially on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? It was oozing, overflowing, coming out of him, that grace and truth. We beheld it. The other thing we see in this verse 14, grace and truth, that's a hard balance for us as humans. And I'll give you these kind of just observations. When there's too much truth, is that a problem? Yep. Have you ever been around somebody who knows everything? Are they great to be around? I can tend to be one of those people, and I am awful to be around when I am that person. Ask my wife. I know a lot of stuff in my own mind, right? Too much truth, it's hard to be around, and you become legalistic. You become under the law. You become rigid. No, there's a right way to do that. The Bible only says this. And we become miserable, legalistic people. What happens if there's too much grace? Well, too much grace, those people tend to be wishy-washy. They're not solid. They aren't built on anything. They're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, every new feeling they get tossed this way or that way. Those aren't good friends either, because they permit everything. Have you ever had a friend that's like, whatever you do is the right thing? It's like a puppy following you. You don't want to be around those people. You don't want to be around the rigid people. It's truth, 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 truth. You don't want to be around the person, grace, grace, grace. But Jesus had that perfect balance of grace and truth. When he spoke truth, it was full of grace. He spoke it, yes, it was true, but it wasn't so rigid that it made people feel stupid. He's like, here you go. Here's what's true, and I love you. That's what we have to emulate. We have to emulate Jesus. That's the model. That's the perfect balance. The longer you serve Jesus, the more you want to be around him. The more you're around Jesus, the more he fills up your life, the more you just want to be in his presence. He's full of grace and truth. I love hearing his truths, and I love his grace. And they don't get out of whack. They're balanced. It's wonderful to be around. May we be like that. May we look like that in the power of his Spirit. Verse 15, it says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he who of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. But wait, John, it's like, this is your cousin. You know you were born 6 months before him. How is he before you? Obviously, the Holy Spirit had revealed to John the Baptist that Jesus came out of eternity, because John professes that. He says, hey, he was before me. He's preferred before me because he was before me. And I can imagine John the Baptist saying that to his followers there. Because there was a lot of people who were following John. He goes, hey, let me just tell you this. This guy, he's preferred before me. Even though we're cousins, even though I was born before him, and in that culture, the elder gets status. It's like, this man's preferred before me because he was before me. Imagine how profound that would be to watch him say that about his own cousin. He was before me. He's from God. 16 and 17, it says, and his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The NLT puts it really simply this way in verse 16, from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. He's so full of grace and truth, so full of grace, that we just get one blessing after another. The idea is that out of the abundance of his own resources, we receive grace. Think of Jesus as the ocean, an ocean of grace. And then as one wave comes upon you, it's like, no, Lord, don't leave that. Don't leave that. The wave's going out, and then another wave crashes right over that. And that's how it is as you're following the Lord. We get so panicked when it feels like the grace is leaving. Like, Lord, but that blessing, I want to hold on to that one thing. And then another wave of grace comes. He sustains us. And that's out of his own resources. Is the ocean going to run out of waves? Is God going to run out of grace? And so often we act like, oh, where's your grace at, Lord? Where's your grace? His grace comes, and we're never without it. He's never going to run out. We just have to come to him. We have to be obedient to him. For law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I like this quote from Leon Morris. It said, God's grace to his people is continuous and is never exhausted. Grace knows no interruption and no limit. We're always under his grace in Jesus Christ. I don't have to stand in my own sin. At the very minimum, he's forgiven me of those things, and I'm standing in grace because of that alone. And it's grace on top of grace after that. Verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. This describes and demonstrates the fullness of grace announced by John the Baptist, brought by Jesus Christ. God, the Word, Jesus Christ, brought in a different order than what was instituted by Moses. This is a different way of doing things. It's not the same as the law. Verse 18, and this will be the last verse that we read today. Actually, there's one more, but this is the last one in John. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If you guys lay eyes on something, but you don't comprehend what you're looking at, are you seeing it? I'll ask that again. Have you ever looked at something and not really seen it? And it says that no one is seeing God at any time. And what the word is here, if you actually look at it, the technical, the noun God is theon. It means that no one has ever seen his deity. No one has ever seen God the Father. No one's ever actually seen him physically, never seen his power, never seen it in its essence, as it were. We've seen demonstrations of it, but we haven't seen God at any time. But yet, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The word declared here is he's made evident. He's shown to us. He's professed it through his life. You guys remember the Magic Eye stuff when it came out? I'm dating myself here. This is in the early 90s probably. The Magic Eye pictures. Most classrooms had them when I was going to high school. And it's just a bunch of like little things. It's blurry. And then when you stare at it long enough, your eyes unfocus and you start to see an image inside of the image. And that was a big deal in the early 90s. And most of us pretended like we saw something on half of them because I couldn't see half of them. And you'd stare at it and stare at it, and you're like, your friend's there, you see the snake? You're like, sure, it's right there. But that's what he means. We haven't seen God, but when we saw Jesus, we saw these things on display. We saw these attributes of God on display. We saw him, and Jesus even says, hey, came here in John 14:9. This is what Philip said to him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So incredible that when we've seen Jesus here, it's like you've seen the Father, you've seen his attributes, you've seen who he is as Lord and Savior. I'll close with this declaration / invitation, maybe a challenge. We've read today, Jesus has come. He's paid the price for our sins at the cross. And if you're hearing my voice today, he's calling you to make a decision for him today, to live the real life, the life that he offers, a life that you haven't lived yet unless you've known Jesus Christ. In him is life, and that more abundantly. And Jesus would ask you today, Jesus is asking you, is prompting you, to accept him, to accept his word, to accept him, who he is, into your life. As many as accepted him, to them he gave the rights to be sons and daughters. But as many as received him. Here's the challenge for the Christian. If you're a Christian here today, have you presented Jesus, made him evident, made him discernible to others? Have you been like John the Baptist, declaring him, witnessing, being a witness? Or have you tried to be a lawyer and tried to prove Jesus to everybody and argued with everybody and squabbled with everybody? Or you just tell them about his goodness and let the Lord do the work, because they can't argue with what the Lord has done in your life. Stop squabbling. Stop arguing. Live for Jesus and tell people. Be a witness for him. We don't have to prove anything to anybody else. And so today, as we have communion, I want you guys to pray with me. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll have an opportunity to come up and confess him. Get right with the Lord before we take communion together in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, I just ask that this morning, as we seek you, as we examine our own hearts, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, you would, by your Spirit, be prompting them, that you would draw them to you, God. And if there's anyone here who needs to be made right, who needs to confess things to you before taking and partaking of communion. Lord, I pray that that would happen now. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. Be with us as we confess things to you. Wash us clean by the power of your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.